Join me in the Gospel of the Lord this morning. 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1. To Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank you for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with a deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report that kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Please turn also to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked of them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then he said unto them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they had heard this, they were amazed. So they left him, and they went away.
The reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
It's great to be here.
It's great to be on this side of the stage instead of over there. You all look so different from this side. It's great to have a new pastor. I know we're all excited and optimistic. And I had the opportunity to talk, like many of you, to Matt last weekend, and I asked him, Can you not give like your best sermon next, you know, tomorrow? Because I gotta follow you. I gotta go next week. Could you back off a little bit? And he said, how would mediocre work for you? And I said, that'd be great. Do mediocre. I said, these people are easily impressed. Just do mediocre. If that's Matt's mediocre, I think we're all really in for a great future here. I'm very optimistic. I love his imagery about blowing the roof off of this place. And you know, as he compared the friends lowering their paralyzed friend down through the roof to Jesus, and the bits and pieces of the clay and dirt falling from the ceiling, falling down on the people. It was a powerful image. And if you recall, he said something about CPC and maybe God pecking away at the roof here and the sunlight coming through and bits and pieces of the kingdom of heaven coming down on God's people. What a great visual that is of the kingdom of heaven coming down. And it was especially powerful for me because I've been consumed by this whole concept of the kingdom of heaven for the past few weeks. That we've been actually doing a study on this by a guy named Bob Hamp. This is out of Freedom Ministries out of Texas. DVD and CD series that I've been listening to and been doing a Bible study over there led by my brother-in-law, Dr. Joe Kinesny. It's been very powerful talking about this whole concept of the kingdom of heaven. And I bring this up because Like anything, in a period of your life when you're focused on one thing and you're studying something, you tend to view everything through that focus, through that lens. So when I think about the kingdom of heaven, and then I get into the scripture readings that Alan read to you this morning, those are from the lectionary, I view those scriptures through this lens of the kingdom of heaven. And I always had this understanding of the kingdom of heaven is just heaven. You know, someday we're going to die, and we're going to go to heaven sometime in the future. But Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's telling us is the kingdom of heaven is right in front of us. And as we go through the study that we're looking at, it opens up your eyes to the fact that we have access to the kingdom of heaven. And it's here now. It's here today. And Hamp suggests that the kingdom of heaven existed in a very real way from the very beginning. So when we think about the kingdom of heaven, he explains it in terms of, like, godness. Kingdom of heaven, Jesus talked about it all the time, but he never really came out and said, here's Webster's definition of the kingdom of heaven, because I don't think we could get our minds around it. But we can understand that the kingdom of heaven probably has some characteristics that we can easily relate to and easily understand. That it shares a lot of the same characteristics that God has. That the kingdom of heaven is eternal. It's always existed, and it will always exist. It existed before creation. And then there was creation, and there was Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve walked in the garden, and they shared the kingdom of heaven with God. They were there with God, and that was the real essence of the kingdom of heaven. These other characteristics of the kingdom of heaven that we can assume that Hamp talks about in his book are, again, same characteristics that God has. Love. The kingdom of heaven is about love. Jesus repeats it over and over again in his parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, and he goes on and talks about things like love and righteousness and power. Remember, Adam and Eve were given authority over all creation. They had power over all creation. So the kingdom of heaven is like power, love, righteousness, and joy. And then came the fall. The fall of man. And then we didn't have it so much after that. And ever since then, we've been trying to get back those glimpses of the kingdom of heaven that we see occasionally, but that Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven is right in front of us. So as I went through these scriptures to prepare for this message, I saw these scriptures through this lens of the kingdom of heaven. So that's just kind of my preface to the whole sermon. So my time doesn't start until right now. That's the preface. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you be lifted up, that you be glorified. In some way, my words will have an impact, that it will lead about some people to think differently, maybe even act differently, maybe even draw closer to you, and to see and experience the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. Alan read that a little bit ago. What a powerful scripture that is. And when you think about it in the context of what's going on in Jerusalem and in surrounding Judea at that time, it's an incredible time in Israel's history. They have all kinds of tensions going on, and drama and rebellions and violence. They're under the rule of the Roman authorities. And now all of a sudden there's this new tax being put on. It's a tribute tax or poll tax. And it's being put on, and this is creating all kinds of frustration, and all kinds of rebellions are popping up all over the place because of this tax. And it's not just a financial thing. Of course, you know, people don't like the new taxes because of the additional cost and the additional finances, but there's something else going on here. Because of the Roman rule and the Roman authority, the Jews see this as one step closer to enslavement. And think about their history and how the whole subject of slavery would be to the Jewish people. I mean, it was an incredible dynamic going on there that created so much tension in Judea, in Jerusalem. And on top of that, this layer of this influx of all these people coming into Jerusalem, it's Passover. And you have all these crowds coming into Jerusalem and coming into the temple, and they're all talking about it too. They're all talking about this new tax and all talking about the Roman rule. What are we going to do to throw off the Romans? And then the final layer of tension on that whole thing is this man that comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and is proclaimed as the King of Kings, as the Messiah, as the one who's going to free them from the bondage of the Romans, just in the same way that David freed them from the Philistines, in the same way that Moses freed them from the Pharaoh. So these are the things that are going on when we see this incident take place in the temple. So as we get into Matthew 22, this is what the Pharisees are up to. They see that this man that's come into Jerusalem and is preaching to the people, not only is he seen as this person who the crowds adore, are calling him rabbi, they adore him, they see him as the Savior, but he's also threatening the leaders in the temple. He's threatening to turn their world upside down, their legalist system, and everything that they've tried to bring in to control the people. Jesus is tearing that all down. And so they're so threatened by him. And so we see as we get into Matthew 22, if you want to open up your Bibles, the Pharisees are very threatened by what's going on. So they're plotting against Jesus. These are the bad guys in the New Testament. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So it's a tense time here. It's desperate times. And the Pharisees want to do their dirty work, but they're not going to do it themselves. They're going to send someone else to do their dirty work. They sent their disciples and the Herodians. Now, it's interesting. The Herodians, like their name suggests, are loyal to King Herod, who actually is the chief of all tax collectors over Judea. So they're loyal to Herod. The Pharisees are nationalists. They want the Romans out. So, you know, the Herodians are okay with Roman rule. The Pharisees, they don't like it. These people are politically opposite people. They're at extremes. Under normal circumstances, they wouldn't talk to each other. This is like the coyote teaming up with the Roadrunner. All right? This is like Batman teaming up with Penguin or Nancy Pelosi teaming up with the Tea Party. This is extreme opposites getting together for one purpose because these are desperate times. So they get together and they're going to go and they're going to challenge, they're going to give Jesus this question that really has no easy answer for him, except he's the Son of God, so he's going to figure something out. First, they butter him up. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So obviously, they've got him in a position where if he says, "Yeah, go ahead and pay taxes," then he loses the crowd. He loses the crowd in the temple. All of a sudden, he's seen as supporters, as a supporter of Rome. If he says, "No, it's not right to pay taxes," then all of a sudden, he's seen as part of the tax rebellion, and then they can take him to the Roman authorities, and the Romans will have their way with him. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, who are you trying to trap? Why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and asked them, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? Or whose image is this? And whose inscription?" So why would he even do this with a coin? What's the point of this whole thing? Number one, he undermines their authority right off the bat. The coin is blasphemous. You shouldn't have the coin in church. You shouldn't have the coin in the temple. Think about Jesus' choice of words. He's very intentional about using the words "whose image" and "whose inscription." Those words are key words to the Jewish people. They were asked to inscribe God's word on their heart and their doorposts. The word "inscription," I mean, he's just undermining these guys. Image, the second commandment. No graven images. So he's very intentional about these two questions: whose image and whose inscription? And they say Caesar's. Well, specifically, it's Tiberius Caesar, who was one of the most ruthless and immoral of all the Caesars. So here they have an image of this terrible person that they reveal in the temple, and they lose all support. It undermines their argument completely. Jesus turns the table completely. The inscription is also just dripping with irony. The inscription on a denarius says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, the coin basically has a picture of Tiberius, and underneath it says, son of God. Can you see the irony in that? You think Jesus is actually laughing on the inside when they bring out this coin that says, has this, picked this goofy looking guy and it says son of God on it? Whose image is this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. And so they left him and went away. I don't know if they were amazed. They may have been a little bit confused. I think they were like, yeah, we got him. I think we got him. Maybe we didn't. I don't really know what he just said. So what does he mean by render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's? The churches and leaders in many of the churches, the Catholic Church, and many experts in the law and in the Bible have come out over the years and over the centuries and have said that render unto Caesar what is Caesar's basically means that we have a moral obligation and a moral duty to pay taxes. And that's kind of what I assumed this thing meant. I never really thought about it that much. I kind of thought that that's what Jesus was talking about, that yeah, go ahead, pay taxes. And people have used that over the year to justify paying taxes. Now, there's another group of people that have also said that, no, he's not saying that. When he says render unto God what is God's, he's saying God, everything belongs to God. You don't have to pay taxes, you shouldn't. We got a quote here from Gandhi. Gandhi said about this passage, Jesus' whole preaching and practice point unmistakably to non-cooperation, which necessarily includes non-payment of taxes. So, I don't know, I'm not sure we really know what's going on here with this verse. What do you think? I mean, I think there's a third way. I think there's a third possible answer to this. I believe that Jesus was on topic, that Jesus had one focus and one message. Remember, this is like Holy Week. Things are happening fast. Jesus' time is short, and he's got one message. His one message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what he wants to talk about. Think about, this is happening in Matthew 22. Matthew 18, chapter 18, verse 3. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Later on in chapter 18, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle an account with his servant. In chapter 19, verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. Later in chapter 19, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. Chapter 21, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Later in chapter 21, therefore I tell you the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to the people who will produce its fruit. And finally, chapter 22, the very beginning of chapter 2, right before, this is what he's talking about, right when he gets interrupted about this dumb coin discussion. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And then he goes on to talk about the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus is on topic. He wants people to hear the word. He wants people to understand, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then some guy comes up with a coin and says, should we pay taxes or not? I think Jesus is like, I'm trying to talk about something here. I don't care about that. Whose picture is that? It's a piece of metal, somebody's picture. Oh, it's Tiberius, give it to him. Just kind of a dismissive shrug. Jesus is saying that his ministry has little to do with, nor is it concerned with, taxes or the Roman occupation. But what he wants to talk about is the kingdom of heaven. And that's where he turns it at the very end there and says, render unto God what is God's. So what is God? I mean, you see, this coin has Tiberius Caesar's image on it. He says, give it back to him. It's got his picture on it. Well, God owns what's made in his image and bears his name, and he needs that back also. So what's made in God's image? You go all the way back to the very beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, this is verse 26, then God said, let us make men in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. See, we are created in God's image. And not the Sistine Chapel God's image of, you know, arms and hands and eyes. But I think when the Bible says we're created in God's image, you go back to this kingdom of heaven thing, that we're created to reflect God and the characteristics of God and the characteristics of the kingdom of heaven, love and joy and righteousness and power. That's how we were created in God's image. So back in the Garden of Eden, we possessed, again, all of these characteristics in full measure. Then came the fall, and we've been trying to regain those characteristics ever since. There's a saint from the 3rd century, Saint Athanasius from Alexandria. And he said, we were made in the image of God, or the likeness of God. But in the course of time, this image has become obscured, like the face of a very old portrait, dimmed with dust and dirt. When a portrait is spoiled, the only way to renew it is for the subject to come back to the studio and sit for the artist all over again. That is why Christ came, to make it possible for the divine image of in man to be recreated. We were made in God's likeness. We are remade in the likeness of his Son. To bring about this recreation, Christ still comes to men and lives among them. In a special way, he comes to his church, his body, to show us what the image of God is really like. What a responsibility the church has to be Christ's body, showing him to those who are unwilling or unable to see him in providence or in creation. Through the word of God lived out in the body of Christ, they can come to the Father and themselves be made again in the image of God. That's the key, understanding that when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying that we need to think differently and allow God to come into us and change us, change the way we think. It means surrendering our will to God and allowing him to transform us into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who with unveiled faces are reflected in the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. But it's a deliberate thing. You just don't sit back and say, God, transform me. You've got to be deliberate about it. We have to be deliberate about it. An example, the power of God's word changing people, changing the way they think. About 6 or 7 years ago, our pastor at the time, Jim Geer, said, hey, you want to be really changed? You want to be transformed and think in a new way? And if he's your pastor, you don't say no. You kind of got to play along. I said, tell me, what do you got, Jim? And he said, you got to read Ephesians. This is how he talked, by the way. You got to read Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 3. I said, okay, I'll do that. For how long? You'll know. You'll know how long. So I read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 every day, for days, for weeks, for months. And eventually I started reading Ephesians chapter 2 and 4 and 5. And eventually I didn't need this anymore because it was all up here. And I had it as part of me then. You know, I would jog around the block reciting Ephesians, and the neighbors would make wide swings around me as I jogged. Thought it was kind of crazy. But if you are familiar with the book of Ephesians and the power in that book, and its power to change people and change the way you think, like I said at the beginning of this talk, how this whole thought and this concept of the kingdom of heaven kind of changed the way I thought about things. But if you read scripture and you allow it to become part of you, then you see the world through those things. And you allow the power of God's word to really change you and really transform you. really transform the way you think. Ephesians talks a lot about how special we are to God and how he wants us to think differently and act differently. That's the power of God's word. So I believe, in conclusion, that when people learn to render unto God what belongs to him, that we recognize it, and we know that God is at work. We can see that. We can see that in our everyday experiences. Think about the saints that have come through these doors over the years, people that are no longer with us or people that are with us today, people that you can see that power of the kingdom of heaven at work within them, the joy, the power, the love. Those are glimpses as we see these bits and pieces of the kingdom of heaven falling on. They're real. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's here today and it's now. And we can see it in the thoughts, words, and actions of others. I go out to my sister's church out in the Eastern Shore, out in Maryland, and there's a group of prayerful people there that understand the kingdom of heaven. They know it's here. And when you go out there, these people are amazing in the way they can do things and change things and say things that I had no idea were even possible. But through the power of God's Spirit, they're able. Paul saw it in the church in Thessalonica. The other scripture that Alan read. Think about this from the concept of this kingdom of heaven. We always thank God for all of you, mention you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, and in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed this message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So Paul saw the same thing in the church in Thessalonica. Notice those words, faith and love, power and joy, those things of the kingdom of heaven. So as we enter a new season here at CPC, what's going to define us moving forward? We have a brand new pastor that's exciting, gives us all optimism for the future. But the pastor's not the church. We are the church. And there's so many gifts among God's people here. And there's so much promise. But we've got to allow the kingdom of heaven to come shining through and to change us and to transform us. So if you're not in a Bible study or a small group, get in one. Get with fellow believers. Commit to reading scripture every day and allow it to sink in and to change you. Maybe even read Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3 on a regular basis. Let's commit to being even more deliberate about engaging with God and allowing him to continue to transform us into his likeness. Let's render unto God what belongs to him. Amen.